Text of the sermon this morning is found in the book of Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible. If you want to turn to that book, it's the fourth one from the front. I hope that you will, because I want you just to hold your Bible open at the place, and I want to be referring to the scripture as the message develops. Or hopefully develops. Now, if you found the book of Numbers, and I see some of you turning and some of you are not, so if you have a Bible, please do that. The 21st chapter is where we'll begin to look, in verse 4, Numbers 21, and verse 4. Now, if you found that, look here, for this is a book about Jesus. Not just the New Testament is about Him, but the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament says someone is coming. The New Testament says someone has come. And the Revelation says someone is coming again. And that someone is Jesus. He is the hero of this book. He is what the book is about. If you've read the Bible and you did not discover Jesus in every book, then you need to go back and read it again, because you missed the whole point, the whole meaning of this book. Standing in the shadow of every chapter is Jesus. Every book is about Him. So that in Old Testament prophecy and in illustration and in type, Jesus is presented in this book. This book is about Him. Speaking of the Old Testament scripture, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for these are they which do testify of me." Tucked away in the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers, an Old Testament book, is a marvelous testimony of Jesus. There's a marvelous illustration or picture of Him there. And I want you to look at that with me this morning, beginning at verse 4. You're aware, of course, that this takes place as the children of Israel wander in the wilderness. They have been delivered from Egyptian bondage, and they have been delivered unto the land of Canaan. But they're wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And what transpires in the passage that I will deal with this morning takes place out in the wilderness. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." I believe the King James has it, "and we loathe this light bread." I want you to notice, first of all, with me, their sinful rebellion. The scripture says, "And they rebelled against God." And that rebellion took a threefold form. First of all, they doubted God's promises. And they begin to murmur and say, "Why has God led us out in the wilderness to die?" But you see, God had never really said anything about dying. He'd only talked about living. And He never spoke about the wilderness. He only talked about the land of promise that flows with milk and honey. But they doubted God. They could not believe Him. Let me say something about doubt or unbelief. Doubt or unbelief is not a weakness. Doubt or unbelief is a wickedness. Doubt is not an intellectual problem. Doubt is a moral problem. If a person says, "I can't believe in God. I just can't believe Him," he really means, "I won't believe Him, For sinful rebellion is always expressed in doubt. For unbelief never arises out of the head. It always arises out of the heart. And so Jesus said, "Beware lest you have an evil heart of unbelief." They doubted God's promises, and they despised God's provision. They said, "We loathe this light bread." Now, of course, they were talking about the manna that had come down from heaven that God had fed them in the wilderness. But did you know that manna was a picture of Jesus? It came down from heaven, and when Jesus was alive on earth, he said, "I am the bread that comes down from God out of heaven." It was a round-like wafer to symbolize his perfection. It was white because it spoke of his purity. It was miraculous, which spoke of his deity. It tasted like honey because Jesus was sweet. It lay upon the ground, which spoke of his humility, for he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It had to be picked up, which spoke of his resurrection, and it had the texture of oil, which is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus was the one who was anointed by the Holy Spirit, meaning that he was the Messiah indeed. And they said, "We despise this bread." That is to say, "I'd rather have Egypt's garlic than heaven's bread." Does that sound like anybody you know? For why do we need Jesus in the first place? Modern man has certainly outgrown his need of Christ. Why, we've stretched back the boundaries of space. Why does a man need some kind of relationship with this holy peasant man of Galilee? Does that sound familiar to you? I sat in the office of probably one of the richest men in West Texas. He developed a special kind of hybrid seed and sold his patent to Diamond Shamrock for $6 million the week I moved to Tulia, Texas. His wife, a dynamic Christian. And one day I sat in his office to talk to him about Christ. He'd been prayed for by every man and witnessed to by every preacher in Tulia. And as I began to talk with him, just visiting with him, he was so gracious and cordial. But as I began to press the claims of Christ to his life, he kind of came to attention in his chair. And he said, in essence, "I'll accept anything you talk to me about except that. Just look around you at the trappings in which I live and answer me. Do you think I have any need for Jesus?" They despised his provision. And they derided his prophet. And the scripture says that they murmured against Moses. The Hebrew word is the word, is the sound an animal makes when he's backed in a corner and he's irritated and angry. They growled against Moses. I'm not surprised, are you? Usually, when a person gets out of step with God, he gets mad at the preacher. I'm going to tell you that from personal experience. You know why it's so difficult for us to get along? It's because we're not getting along with God. You know why there is no unity in the world and no fellowship? You know why we can't be brothers? It's because we're out of fellowship with God. I'm convinced that when a man gets his heart right with God and walks with him, he gets along with everybody. Everybody looks different then. There's sinful rebellion. Notice the second thing, the sure retribution to their rebellion. I want to say three things about that. Look at verse 6. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Three things. First of all, it was a fitting retribution. that God would punish sin is fitting. That God would visit sin in judgment is fitting. Now, I know some of you don't like to think of a God like that. To some people, God is a, their concept of God is that he's kind of a namby-pamby old grandfather who sits somewhere on a cloud and just kind of looks down on the world and says, "Now, naughty, naughty, you shouldn't do that." But the Bible pictures God as a consuming fire. The Bible pictures him as the thrice holy God of Israel. What is the one word that you would use to characterize your concept of God? If I played word association with you this morning and I said the word God, what would be the first word that came to your mind? Probably the majority of you would say love. And that is a good word that characterizes God. He is love. God so loved the world, it does characterize him. But there is another word that characterizes God. It is the word holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And because he is holy, it means that God will not allow sin to get by unpunished. If you're one of those who thinks that God will allow sin to go by unpunished, you need to go back and get another look at Calvary. What does Calvary mean? It means that God, in his holy, righteous justice, so hated sin that he was not willing for one half of one sin to go unpunished. It is a fitting retribution. It was a fiery retribution. Now, I preached this sermon over in England when I was there before to a church that was filled one night with people from the air base, Milton Hall and Lakin Heath air bases. And after it was over, one guy came up to me and said, "Man, you're one of those hellfire preachers from Texas, aren't you?" There was a time when the subject of hell was thundered from every pulpit in the land. Now, the word is just kind of muted in the church and used as a byword in the streets. I was watching the weather the other day, and the weather announcer said it's going to be a hell of a day for you folks up in Chicago. It's just kind of a byword we used. It was a fiery retribution. These serpents that bit these people in the wilderness were called fiery serpents, because when they were bitten, their bodies literally felt like they were in a flame of fire. Scholars say that every sinew, every strand of their being felt like it was set on fire. Hear me now. Suffering follows sin as sure as night follows day. The unbreakable bond of sinning and suffering is a reality we don't like to think about, but it is a reality nonetheless. God will punish sin. Now, I've said, and I've heard it said, that it's hard to be a Christian, and I believe that. But I want you to know it's harder not to be a Christian. It's the way of the transgressor that is hard. This is the glorious life. Why, I'd be a Christian if there were no heaven or hell. Just to know Jesus in this life is a glorious thing. It's hard not to be. So that when you turn in the Bible and you see the statement, "Thou shalt not," before you get angry at that prohibition, you just interpret that as God saying, "Son, I just don't want you to hurt yourself." It was a fatal retribution. The scripture said that they who were bitten died. For the wages of sin is still death. death to every highest dream and goal, death to one's greatest potential, death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings death. There's a third thing in this text, and that's the saving remedy. Look at verses 7 and 8. Sinful rebellion, sure retribution, saving remedy. For every problem, there's a solution. Look at this. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. We've rebelled," and that's what sin is, rebellion. "Intercede with the Lord that we may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." Now I will say three things about the saving remedy. First, it was a symbolic remedy. Now why did they put that brazen serpent out on a pole outside the camp? Because God was going to teach them a marvelous lesson. He was teaching them that there was coming a day when Jesus, His begotten only, would be raised up on a pole outside the walls as the one essential, eternal remedy for their rebellion. Now, in the Old Testament day, the serpent represented or stood for sin. You can't say the word sin without sounding the hiss of the serpent. The serpent came to Eve in the garden, representing the sinful one. And in the Old Testament day, brass stood for or symbolized judgment. So they raised that brazen serpent on the pole outside the camp as a symbol of God's judgment upon sin. Now follow me carefully. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish." Now what happened when Jesus was raised up on that cross and crucified? He was bearing the judgment of God upon sin. Now watch this. Look at this fantastic thought. If the serpent represents sin, and Jesus was the one who was raised on that cross and crucified, then it is true what Paul says, that He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. My sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For when Jesus was crucified on that cross, He bore for me the judgment I deserve. It was symbolic. It was a sufficient remedy. He said, "Everyone who is bitten, just look and live." Doesn't say how many times that a person was bitten. Sometimes people will say, "You know, I've sinned against God so much, there's no hope for me." It didn't say where they were bitten. Sometimes a person will say, "I've sinned such a great sin that God could never forgive." You know, sometimes I think that people feel that they have a problem that God can't solve. Do you? You remember that story about the man brought on the pallet and let down through the roof to Jesus? Of course you remember that. Somebody postulated a possibility of something happening that's intriguing. He said there were four men, one on each corner of that pallet. One of them might have said to the paralyzed man, "Hey man, take heart. You know, look up. We're going to take you to Jesus. He's going to help you." I had this withered hand, and one day Jesus touched that hand, and now it's strong. I can even use it to lift this pallet. But the paralytic said, but that's your hand. I'm paralyzed all over. He can't help me. Another man on another corner said, you know, take heart. Lift up your head. Man, things are going to be better for you. God's going to help you. I was blind, and Jesus touched my eyes, and now I see. He said, yeah, but that's your eyes. I'm paralyzed all over. God can't help me. Man on another corner said, take heart, man. We're taking you to Jesus. He's going to make you well. I was lame. My legs were twisted, and now they're whole, and I can walk. And he said, yeah, but that's your legs. I'm paralyzed all over. The man on the other corner stepped up and said, allow me to introduce myself to you. My name is Lazarus. You get it? Raised him from the dead. For there is no problem in this world, in your life, and there is no sin that God cannot solve in His saving remedy and work. It was a sufficient remedy. It was a sure remedy. You find me one person who could ever say to you and to me, I came to Jesus in repentance and faith, and I trusted Him for salvation, and He did not save me. If you can find one man who's ever come to God in faith and was turned away, I'll quit preaching. One last thing. Not only their sinful rebellion, not only their sure retribution and their saving remedy of God, but notice the simple requirement in verse 9. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Three things about the requirement. First of all, it's easy. By saying that, I mean that it's something simple enough for every man, everyone. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to wait for it. They didn't have to pray for it. They didn't have to pay for it. For Jesus paid it all. It wasn't dependent upon what they could do or not do. It was dependent upon what God in Christ had already done. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Isaiah, as he described that road that leads to God, said, a wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. What he meant by that was that a stranger who didn't have good sense can find the way to God. It's that simple. It was easy. It was essential. Now to say how to be saved is simple and easy is not to say that it is not essential. You must be born again. I don't know whether I've ever shared this with you or not, but I will now. I was raised in a Christian home, and I joined the church one night. I went forward one night when my sister went forward. I was asleep on the pew with my head in my mother's lap, just a little old boy. And when she stood up to sing the invitation hymn, I, you know, kind of woke up and kind of shook my head and was trying to get awake. And I looked and I saw my sister going forward. I couldn't let her outdo me. Mother liked her better anyway. I couldn't let, you know, her get ahead of me. And so when I saw her going down to the front, I followed her down and did what she did, I thought. But I didn't accept Christ as my Savior. I didn't repent of sin and trust Him for salvation. Nobody talked to me about it. The preacher was so glad that we came. He baptized me. When I was about 12 years old or 13, starting in junior high, I got under the conviction of the fact that I was lost. I was separated from God. Man, I was in church I'd already surrendered to be a preacher by then. And I was just as lost as you can be. And so finally, I was able to come forward one night in a service when I was much older to say, I've never, ever really
come to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I want to be saved. You can be a member of every church in Durant, Oklahoma, but you must be born again to get into the kingdom of God. It is essential. It is elective. It's up to you. Can you imagine yourself out there in that wilderness wandering, and everybody around you is dying? And one day you go out to that, to a place that's covered with graves, little shallow scars in the earth. And you stand there to lower the body of your husband in one of those graves. He's been bitten and he's dead. And in the tragedy of that hour and in the sorrow and the grief of it, you turn away from that grave to go back to your tent. Lying inside your tent is your only child, your firstborn, your only. And he's suffering the same kind of suffering and is dying the same kind of death. But someone comes running through the camp shouting, "There's a cure! There's a cure! Outside the wall, outside the gate, there's a cure. There's a serpent on a pole. And the priest says that if you'll look in faith and obey in faith, there's a cure." And so you go inside the tent and you grab up that firstborn, that only child, in your arms. He's hot with fever, but he's still alive. And you rush outside the camp and you say on the way, "There's a remedy, there's a cure. If you'll just look to the lifted up pole, to the lifted up serpent, you'll be healed." And your child does. And he's healed. In the tent next door is a man dying the same kind of death, suffering the same kind of suffering. You must tell him. And so you go inside the tent and you say, "Friend, you don't have to die. There's a remedy. There's a cure. Outside the gates, there's a brazen serpent lifted up. All you've got to do is look and live." And he says, "I've been hearing about it. Some idiot came through the camp screaming a while ago, 'There's a remedy.' I don't put much stock in that kind of thing." But you don't have to understand to believe. You can trust without having all the answers. You don't have to know how it works before you can prove that it does work. And so he sends you outside the tent and says, "Leave me alone. Let me die like I choose to die." It is elective. There's a remedy for man's sin. Some of us will die with the cure within a breath's reach. For Paul said, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and on thy lips." And what he meant by that was, you can be saved the minute you confess with your mouth Jesus is your Savior. Would you bow your heads with me? Now, this is an evangelistic message, and so the appeal will be an evangelistic appeal. Is there anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ for salvation? Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And he's been lifted up. He's been crucified. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. Now would you look to him for your salvation? The only way you and I can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Would you invite him into your life this morning? Would you trust Him and Him only for your salvation? Right now, would you do it? Breathe that prayer of repentance and faith that saves. And would you have the courage to make public your decision? Maybe there are some who'd like to come to put their life here, place their life here in service or for rededication of life. We'll pray for you now, and then we'll sing our invitation for you to come. Father, I thank you that before there was a sin, there was a saving grace. Before there was a sinner, there was a Savior. That before the foundations of the world, there was the Lamb slain. And all through history, through the Old Testament, you made it visible and apparent and revealed that the provision was made to faith for salvation. And then Jesus came and died on that cross, and now we look back toward Him to say that that's the solution for every sin and every need, every problem, everything that bears us down and weights us under. To look to Him is to find help, answers, strength, healing, salvation, forgiveness. Lord, don't let us die with the remedy at our feet, at our hands, near our heart. Now pray for salvation to come to this house today. In Jesus' name, I pray it.